The rugged lines on his face told a story that could really not be told in only words. You could see when you looked in his face tales of disappointment, frustration, failure. Somehow it had engraved itself into the crevices that formed around his eyes, eyes that seemed to penetrate beyond just seeing you. They looked through you rather than at you. His name? Alexander Richland. His 67 years had not been dull ones, but by the same token, they had not been what the world calls spectacular either. He'd embarked on many, many ventures, encountered many obstacles, and only on occasion had he been what the world calls a success. Success, Alex would say, though, is a measuring stick by which others compare themselves with you. That just makes it subjective and artificial, he'd laugh. And by his own agenda, why, Alex Richland had succeeded. He'd raised 3 children, had 7 grandchildren, 6 and 1 on the way, and he'd managed to make a reasonably good living, was considered a pillar in the community, and was as close to a pro as an amateur golfer could get. His oldest son, Gerald, was now president of the local bank. His daughter, Amy, was the first woman to ever sit on the city council, and his youngest son, Brent, was in seminary studying to be a preacher. Now, that one kind of got to him. You see, he didn't think so much of preachers. Every man for himself, Alex would say when he heard that Brent was going into the ministry. Guess the world does need preachers to keep cable TV alive. You see, to him, the so-called hypocrisy of television evangelism in his mind carried itself over it. Anybody in the ministry was about of the same ilk. To him, there just had to be a hidden motive to make anyone go into a career that was as unstable and unproductive as that one, he would laugh. Most preachers are good golfers, Alex would continue. That ought to tell you something about the profession. And the ones I meet on the golf course have tempers that'll put mechanics and car salesmen to shame. Why, you guys need to clean up your act before you preach to us, he'd laugh. And then he'd pat him on the shoulder, offer to pay for his schooling, and hope that maybe someday he'd get a real job. By now, maybe you can picture Alexander Richland in your mind. He was a self-styled entrepreneur who had kind of pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and without so much as a high school diploma had managed to start 3 businesses, hold down several jobs, win the admiration of the whole town. God, however, was a nuisance factor for Alex. I mean, if there was a God, he would say, and if, as others said, he was man's only source of strength, how did I do so well, he'd rave. His wife, Mary Ann, on the other hand, was a devoted Christian woman. She held down every job in the church but organist, and that was because she couldn't sing or read a note. But she did everything else there was to do in the church. She saw to it their 3 kids went to Sunday school every Sunday. They went to vacation Bible school during the summertime, took communion. And when possible, she would read their Bible stories at bedtime. I say when possible because Alex made it tough. A fish swallowed that dude, did he? Alex laughed as Mary Ann was reading the story of Jonah and the whale. Sure he did. And I'll bet a chicken ate the fish and they made stew out of the whole lot, he laughed. You can imagine how that made the kids feel and how it made Mom feel as well. But whenever Dad was out of town, which was about half the time, Mom would slip her Bible story book out from behind the washcloths in the bathroom closet and sit at the edge of one of the kids' beds and say, "Let's see what God's Word has to say tonight." Well, Amy had taken this, quote, Christian stuff about as far as she could, but the medicine never really took. She had too much of her dad in her. I mean, how could a man die on a cross, she would rail, for a crime he didn't commit and still be God? Seems to me if he were God, nobody could lay a hand on him, she would rail. And her skepticism was so carefully cloned from her dad's that you'd think somebody had taken his head and made a copy. Gerald, our budding banker, was not so skeptical as Amy was. He was just not interested. I mean, he said if Dad has done as well as he has and he didn't even have a high school education, why, if I add a little learning and a little class to this thing, no telling what I can do. So he'd go to church, and whenever his family insisted, he'd give a token amount to the building fund, and he'd show up whenever it was good for his banking business, but he sure wasn't interested. Well, there were a lot of crises in the Richland household as the years went by. There was an infant death. There was financial reverses, recurring illnesses. accidents, a fire that nearly wiped out their savings, and bankruptcy, to name a few. But Alex took them all in his stride. In fact, over at the lodge where he was a member, they called him Spunky Richland because he always seemed to bounce back. And you couldn't have given him a better name by his definition, because it meant that he, in and of himself, without any help from whoever it was that was supposed to live in heaven, was always able to kind of make it on his own. Spunky was an average sportsman. He loved to hunt, loved to fish, and as I said, they called him Awesome Alex on the greens. In fact, some of his biggest problems in the business world took place the year he thought he was going to make it as a pro golfer, and he spent so much time away from his new cleaning business, he kind of pressed it, if you pardon the pun, to its limits. And the fact that a big chain opened up across the street didn't help either. But after the bankruptcy, why, he turned right around, went to work for a textile manufacturer, became their best salesman, opened up his own textile business. Always bounced back. That's why they called him Spunky. Few women in the world love their husbands more than Marianne did. Oh, his taunting of her Christianity discouraged her and sometimes brought ridicule from her friends, but she had a Bible passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that she just held on to. It had to do with living graciously and humbly with your husband so that he would be changed by the life you live without pressure or harassment, and that had kind of been her life and her lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong. As the years went by, she really became discouraged at the religious apathy of her two oldest children. She knew where it came from. It came from a divided household where spiritual things were concerned. But she persevered. She would keep repeating over and over in her mind, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly." She loved Alex Richland with the same love that she would have loved him had he been as devoted to God as she was. Now, old Alex, he'd always been a healthy guy. I mean, he exercised, he ate good food, and he had a strong body. It kept him away from old Doc Burrow's office most of his 67 years. Oh, he had a few bouts with the flu, and one time he got pneumonia and had a cataract at about the age 60. But for the most part, the rest of the family was taking medicine and going to the doctor, but not Alex. You see, that's why this episode in Spunky's life was so critical. He'd sort of based his rejection of eternal things on the strength of his here and now body, and his mortality was never an issue. It's a Friday afternoon now, late in January. Marianne's busy in the kitchen making a batch of her seemingly world-renowned lamb stew. It's Alex's favorite dish, and all he had to do was smell the aroma, and he would go run into the kitchen like a pup looking for chow. Something was different today, though. Alex had come home from work early, mumbled something about catching up on his rest, and went in the bedroom and shut the door. And even the fragrance of Mom's specialty hadn't been magnet enough to draw him to the kitchen. Just about supper time, Brent got home from the seminary, which just happened to be a few miles down the road. The minute he entered the house, he was greeted by the aroma of what he knew was Dad's favorite dish. "Hi, Mom. I know what's for dinner. Where's Dad?" "I saw his car. I want to show him the grade I got on my Romans dissertation. Why, the prof said it was the best he'd ever seen." "He's in the bedroom, dear," Mom responded. "Go get him for me. Tell him supper's ready." A moment passed, and then the next sound Marianne Richland heard was a loud scream from Brent. "Mom, come quick. I think Dad's..." His voice trailed off. She couldn't hear the end of the sentence. She dropped the lid to the stew pot and went running as fast as she could into the bedroom. Brent was shaking all over. He couldn't talk. Finally, he said, "I think Dad's," and this time she heard the last word, "dead." Spunky would lay across the bed in his suit and tie. Face was an ashen gray. His mouth open, his eyes open, but no visible sign that he heard or saw anything. For a moment, they were both paralyzed with fright, and then suddenly Marianne ran to the phone and dialed 911 and said, "Please come quick to 314 Starlight Drive. My husband's dying." She raced back to the bed to try to resuscitate her husband of 29 years. It seemed to take forever, but it was only 8 minutes before EMS arrived, and the EMS technician was somebody that knew them both for years, and he calmed her a little bit. He said, "Spunky's alive, but barely." It seemed to take an eternity to get to the hospital. It was only 9 miles, but it seemed like 900. "Pray, Brent, pray," she kept saying to her son. He would maneuver through the traffic. By now they knew the ambulance was there and they wanted to get there as quickly as they could. A doctor she wasn't, but she knew the prognosis was not good, and she knew it was a heart problem and that it may be irreversible. See, Alex had never had a heart problem. Oh, he complained about shortness of breath a time or two, and once or twice they found him clutching his chest, but he would always argue that he just ate too many French fries and changed the subject. French fries were not the problem this time. It only took a minute in the emergency room for her worst fears to become a reality. This doctor greeted her as she walked through the door. He knew her. He sang in the choir at her church. "Miss Richland, I don't know how to say this. Your husband's alive." But his heart gave out. "His heart, what?" she said. "His heart just tried to quit," the doctor said. "Oh, I won't bother you with the technical terms, but he has to go into surgery quickly, and the chances are only 50-50 that he'll live through it." Mary Ann started to fall apart. She had reason to. Suddenly, a verse of scripture came to her mind, a verse she taught in vacation Bible school that year. It was from the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." She began to repeat that verse over and over to herself. She looked at Brent. He was almost as pale as his father was. They didn't teach him anything about this in seminary. Oh, they taught him the Greek verb tenses, and they taught him the effect that the law had on Hebrew customs, but they didn't tell you what to do when your father was dying. He stood there petrified. He thought, maybe it's a dream. In a moment, Dad will wake up and we can talk about my Romans dissertation. But apart from a miracle, Dad wasn't going to wake up. And the reality of it was sinking in ever so quickly. Mary Ann didn't want to hurt the young doctor's feelings, but she looked at him and thought, it'd be one thing to see him on a stage in a high school play playing a doctor. So finally she got up her nerve and she said, "Doctor, you're not going to do the surgery, are you?" "Oh, no, ma'am," the clean-cut man replied. "I've called Doc Sorensen from Med Center Hospital. He's the best cardiologist in this part of the state. Why, he's on his way already. It's a miracle. He never responds to emergencies, and it's after hours, but he said he'd be here." That phrase, "it's a miracle," calmed Mary Ann a little, partly because she knew this young doctor wasn't going to do the surgery, and partly because it reminded her that maybe she didn't have cause to fear. Well, the next few minutes went on and on and on, but nothing compared to what the next few days and weeks would be like. Finally, Doc Sorensen arrived. He was a somewhat disheveled-looking older man with a gray beard, a bushy eyebrows, and clothes that looked like they had come from a fire sale at the Salvation Army. But you just looked in his eyes and you knew that he knew what he was talking about. He looked at the electrocardiograms, the x-rays, and the monitors, and the more he looked, the more the muscles in his jaw tightened, and Mary Ann thought, that's not a good sign. The doctor looked at Mary Ann and Brent and Amy, who had been fetched from her office by now, and then he looked the other way. And finally, he called them into the waiting room, and he said, "We're going to do bypass surgery in about an hour. He may not live through it. And even if he does, it's temporary. This man needs a new heart." "A what?" Amy Richland screamed at the top of her voice, not meaning to lose control. "And what do you mean, a new heart?" "A transplant," Doc Sorensen said, "a heart transplant. But the chance of finding one is slim to none." It was as though the final sentence had been passed on Spunky Richland. A new heart? The chances were slim to none to find one, and less than that, that it would work. Mary Ann began to turn pale, and before you could say, "Don't fall, Mary Ann," she did. Fortunately, the sofa on the east end wall broke or fell, or she'd have ended up in another hospital room, just what they didn't need. Soon she regained her composure, and before long, she and Amy and Brent and Gerald and their families began this long vigil in the waiting room. Every few minutes, Brent would leave the room to pray, but he'd usually give some other reason so his not-so-spiritually-sensitive siblings wouldn't think he was holier than thou, or that he thought God might have had some input into what happened. About halfway through the surgery, the hospital chaplain, a near clone of the one on MASH, incidentally, entered the room and asked if he could pray. Mary Ann figured that meant things weren't going well. It had no basis in fact. Amy and Gerald got up and left the room. Rather than pray, it was as if an evacuation siren had sounded. The rest of them stayed. The prayer was harmless, but it reminded Mary Ann that maybe God was still involved somehow in this process. Well, you think about it. 7 long hours later, Doc Sorensen, looking more disheveled, to say the least, than he did before, came back into the waiting room. You can imagine everyone froze. Nobody knew what to say, and nobody wanted to ask the question. Finally, they didn't have to. He said to them, "Ms. Richland, your husband is alive. His vital signs are okay. But unless he gets a new heart, he'll never leave this hospital." There it was, one of those good news, bad news kind of deals, you know. You take it one statement at a time, and they had a lot to be thankful for. Spunky was alive, if not well, and this new heart thing, at least there was some hope. But Mary Ann thought, putting somebody else's heart in my husband's body, and what chance is there to find one? Anyway, she consoled herself that her husband was alive and told herself to focus on that fact. And another Bible verse came to her mind, one that she hadn't thought much about for quite some time. It said, "Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." She wasn't even sure where she'd heard it, but it seemed to apply. I mean, there's nothing more she could do today. Tomorrow would have to be God's problem. She was a dedicated Christian, but this concept of letting God be in control of your life was something that she'd never really been familiar with. But what other choice did she have? She was later to share with her friends that only when those circumstances, when she had no choice, did she ever really learn to trust the God she loved. The next few days were filled with grief. Oh, it was a joy to see Alex alive, but the sight of this strapping, self-sufficient man in a hospital bed with what seemed like 1,000 wires attached to his body, and little TV screens blipping and bleeping, and blood transfusions and other plastic bags and bottles everywhere, wasn't a pretty sight. And it got worse. You see, Alex couldn't talk anymore. Oh, his eyes would move and his hands would motion, and finally he could write, but no words would come out. His heart was beating. That meant they had hope. Finally, he got this little yellow pad and a pencil, and the first words he wrote were, "Mary Ann, I love you." The second words he wrote were, "Get me a new heart now." Now, you have to understand Alex. He always figured that when he needed something, somebody ought to get it. Why, Mary Ann remembered the time a few years before when he wanted to go to an army reunion, and he told her he wanted a purple gabardine jacket. And she said, "They don't make purple gabardine jackets." And he said, "Find one anyway." 32 department stores later and 6 mail order catalogs. And sure enough, she found one. And so that was his philosophy. No wonder he wrote on the pad, "Get me a new heart." Mary Ann's eyes filled with tears, but she wrote down on the pad, "I'll try, dear, I'll try." And she did. Why, they faxed all the heart agencies in the country, made phone calls to all their doctor friends who might have contacts in the medical schools around the country. They did everything they could, but there was no heart for Alex. "How long will he last if we don't find one?" Mary Ann finally asked Doc Sorensen after the second week. She could see that he was weakening day by day. He'd already lost more than 20 pounds. And not only that, his desire to live seemed to be going too. Spunky was losing his spunk. "I don't want to go on like this," he wrote one night on his little yellow pad. "Too hard." Spunky Richland had never used those words before. Too hard. Lots of people were praying for Alex. Why, most were praying that he'd be healed. Some were praying that he'd be out of pain. But Reverend Carter, the pastor of Mary Ann's church, had a different kind of prayer. Well, he stopped by the hospital room one day making his rounds, took Spunky's hand and said, "We're praying for you. We're asking God to give you a new heart, but not the kind that ticks." That's all he said, "not the kind that ticks." Alex's eyes popped open almost out of his head. He motioned for a pencil and his little yellow pad, and it took him a long time, but he wrote, "What do you mean?" Pastor Carter, a kindly old man, smiled and sat down on Alex's bed and said, knowing this was a life or death conversation, to say the least. You see, everybody had been so busy praying for Spunky to get a new heart, they forgot to pray for his eternal benefits. Fred Carter began, "I got a friend in the heart business. He's got a heart that's a perfect match for yours. Alex could tell by the twinkle in his eye he wasn't kidding, but he also was alert enough to know it wasn't the same kind of heart that Doc Sorensen was looking for. "What kind of deal will he make me?" he wrote ever so slowly on the pad. "I don't have much to offer. It's free. Somebody else paid for the surgery." Alex paused and stared at the pastor. Alex looked away. He knew what was coming next. Somehow, for the first time in his life, he wasn't sure but that maybe he wanted to hear it. The pastor wrote down one more line. "His name is Jesus." Fred Carter turned away, and then he looked back and he said, "He gave his life so you could have a brand new heart." Something incredibly complicated was going on in Alex's battered heart, something the result of 29 years of living and loving of a precious wife, something the result of an emptiness inside he'd never owned up to for fear of being counted weak, and something that resulted for the first time in his life of being helpless, dependent, and hopeless. See, so long as he could do it himself, he didn't want to hear about God. And now for the first time in his 67 years, unless somebody more powerful than he was did something, it was all over. And now the businesses he built and the golf scores he shot and the committees he served on didn't mean a thing. He was looking death in the face, and he didn't have the comfort and the power and the hope that his wife had. Fortunately, Pastor Carter didn't know Alex very well. If he did, he probably wouldn't have had the courage to confront him with the fact that he needed to be totally changed. But he did. Believe it or not, the next thing he wrote on that little yellow pad was this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Alex looked the other way. He wrote nothing. Pastor said nothing. He just waited. Seemed like a couple of weeks, but it was only 5 minutes. And then, believe it or not, a tear began to form in the cheeks of this blustery, self-sufficient old man. And you see, to Alex Richland, tears were not acceptable, not in a real man. But before long, he was weeping uncontrollably. Still, the wise pastor said nothing. Then he wrote down some more words and handed them to Alex. It said, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." "Your old heart's all worn out," the pastor went on. "You don't need a transfusion, you need a transplant. But God loved you so much, he took the heart right out of his son and he gave it to you." Alex took the pencil, wrote one more time. "I waited too long." Patiently, the pastor took out his Bible and he read the story of the thief on the cross to Alex. Somehow, God made him understand. "You see, you didn't know you needed a new heart till now," Pastor Fred said, "and now you do. Why, you don't mind asking these doctors to get you one that ticks. Surely you can ask the God who made you to give you one that'll never stop ticking. Wouldn't you rather have a heart that'll beat forever?" That word "forever" did it. That was the word Alex had been waiting for. Something inside of him seemed to melt, and he took that yellow pad and he wrote, "Yes, I want a new heart. I don't care about the other one. I want God's heart inside of me." Nobody can explain it. Nobody but God. But in eternity past, you see, he'd known how much heat it would take to melt Alex's self-sufficient heart. And the more Marianne prayed, the more necessary it became for Alex's heart to fail. Because only when he was totally desperate would he realize he was not the captain of his own fate, that Jesus Christ had died to set him free. Suddenly, that hospital room became a delivery room and a new babe in Christ was born. Oh, the monitors were still beeping and the medicine was still dripping and the lights were still flashing. But to Spunky Richland, it was as quiet as the dead of night. You could all but hear his old heart evaporate and a brand new one take wings inside of him. The tension in his face disappeared. The signs of panic was replaced by hope. The guilt was gone. The fear was gone. Alex Richland asked Jesus Christ to give him a new heart. Guess what day it was? February 14th. What a Valentine present. A brand new heart. It was as if the curtains that blocked the sunlight from that hospital room had been lifted and windows had been put everywhere and the light of life began to shine in. He opened his mouth and something incredible happened. Words came out. God gave him a heart and a voice all at the same time. Oh, you could barely hear him, but that kindly old preacher understood. Alex whispered, "He did it. He gave me a brand new heart." About that time, Mary Ann entered the room. She looked at the pastor and back at her husband, back at the pastor again. She wanted to say something like, "Is this happy man my dying husband?" Fortunately, instead, she said, "Isn't it a beautiful day? Praise God." She couldn't have said anything better. And suddenly from that frail dying body in that hospital bed, a body in bondage to speechlessness until now, she heard the most incredible words, "Dear, I've become a Christian. God gave me a new heart, one that will never stop beating." Mary Ann Richland fell on the floor. Oh, she didn't faint. She was praying. She said, "Lord, I don't understand, but thank you. He gave my husband a new heart, and you gave him his voice back at the same time. Thank you." You talk about celebrations. Mary Ann went out and bought a bouquet of balloons and tied them to the door of his hospital room and put up a sign that said, "Come meet my new husband." That one got him. And then she invited three people from the church choir, including that young doctor that was too young to operate, she thought. And they stood around Alex's bed and began to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And then they sang, "Love lifted me, and he lives, Christ Jesus lives." Alex couldn't barely speak, but he moved his lips with the words as though he had just joined the choir, a move that would probably send the somewhat particular choir director into the hospital with a heart attack of his own. About that time, the doctor entered the room. Talk about a confused physician. He looked as though he just walked in the morgue and a corpse stood up and waved. Celebrations. He had just come in a room to tell him he was about to give up, that there were no hearts. Soon after that, the three Richland children arrived. Brent began to weep tears of joy. Amy was in shock. Gerald stuttered and stammered something about needing to get back to the bank and took off as fast as he could. You see, not everybody could handle this, but that's okay. Didn't dampen Spunky's spirit. You see, he had a new source for his spunk. It was God now working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The next few weeks were weeks of incredible transformation. Alex entered the courts of heaven like he'd just the way he played golf, with total abandonment. He couldn't learn fast enough. He couldn't read fast enough. He couldn't pray fast enough. He couldn't praise God enough. He grew spiritually in that hospital while his vital signs diminished faster than most Christians do in a lifetime. He seemed to realize he didn't have much time. I wonder if some of us couldn't learn from that. Well, it was Good Friday. Dr. Sorensen, totally in awe now at the change in personality of this dying man, rushed into his room and said, "Mr. Richland, I think we found you a heart." Spunky surprised him. He didn't say much. He just said, "That's nice. May God's will be done." That irritated the doctor. I mean, he'd moved heaven and earth, if you will, to get this man a heart. Anyway, he was undaunted. "The heart will probably be here tomorrow, and by Easter you ought to be a new man," he said. "I already am," the old man whispered, but it seemed to go unnoticed by anyone but God. The church that Easter Sunday was totally packed. Women and children with new dresses and bonnets, men with bright new ties their wives had obviously picked out. And a choir that practiced for months on its resurrection extravaganza. It was a day that Christians explode with life, and this was a church that exploded with life. After the choir finished its rousing chorus of praise, Pastor Carter stood up in the pulpit and stared at the congregation. For a minute he said nothing, and then he said, "As you can see in the bulletin, my topic today is the resurrection and the life. The subject will be the same, but I'm not going to be the speaker. I've invited a guest speaker to share our Easter message. Today our speaker will be Alexander Richland." Well, you could have heard a pin drop, because everybody in the church knew that he'd been in surgery for 12 hours the day before. Only way he could be there would be in his resurrection body. But that got their attention. "Oh, Alex isn't here," he said, and then he said, "Well, maybe..." And for a few minutes the congregation had thought he maybe didn't sleep well enough last night and had lost it. And then he reached down and he opened an envelope and began to read it. It was a letter Alex Richland had written on Saturday, the day before his surgery. It wasn't long, but it said it all. And this is what it said. "Dear congregation, happy Easter. What a day. What a shame. I've missed the last 67 of them. God forgive me. But I wanted to be with you this morning to tell you that God gave me a new heart. And now it's Easter inside of me. Life came where death was. Joy came where sadness was. Peace came where my self-sufficiency had masked a hardened, fearful heart. All my life I lived as though I was responsible for life. If I just worked hard enough, it'll all work out in the end. And I'd just get happier and happier. What a fool I was. God had to let my physical heart go bad in order to get my attention so I'd ask him for a heart that would never stop ticking. I did it, and he gave me a brand new heart. Things that used to matter don't matter anymore. I'm on the doorstep of death, and all I think about is Jesus. You'll be there someday. But maybe you won't be as fortunate as I am, Alex concluded. Well, I had enough time to do spiritual surgery on my heart while they were looking for a real one. Oh, I don't know if I'll be alive when you read this. Doesn't matter. Wish I had 10,000 years to serve my Lord, but whatever he wants, that's best. And this last paragraph with the zinger, he said, "Beloved friends, it's Easter. Please don't sing about it. And please don't pray about it. And please don't talk about it if you haven't experienced it. You see, my Savior is a cardiologist, and he'd like to trade your old heart for a brand new one. Then it's really Easter. Your friend in Christ, Alex." There were no dry eyes in Metropolitan Church that Easter morning. People began to flood down the aisles and take Pastor Fred's hand and ask him how they could get a new heart too. Don't you wish Alex could have been there? Maybe he was. The service ended in the strangest way. It was time for the benediction. The pastor stood up, went back up to the pulpit, and he said, "I have an announcement to make." Total silence. "Alex just joined the choir." More silence. There was a strange look on the choir director's face. And then he went on. "We just received word that Alexander Richland's physical body has rejected his physical heart, and he just rushed into the arms of Jesus. He's gathered around the throne in front of Jesus now, singing, 'Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.' His voice is strong and vibrant, and he can carry a tune he never could before. He'll never again have a tube in his body or a monitoring device telling how good his heart is. He doesn't need one. His heart is fine, just fine. I think I can hear him singing now. Let's sing it with him." And the whole congregation exited the church that morning, singing at the top of their voices, "Hallelujah, Alex! Hallelujah! Amen." It was Easter, and Alex's heart was working just fine, thank you. It was working just fine. The only question I have to ask is yours? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we not miss the meaning of Easter in the process of celebrating it. It has a singular meaning, a new heart for Alex, for Joe, for Mary, for Fred, for everybody who's willing to submit to the great physician and let him put inside of them a heart that will beat forever. If there's even one person listening who may be celebrating Easter but has never experienced Easter, may even this moment, like Alex, they quietly bow their head and say, "Lord, give me a brand new heart." Because we know, Father, if they ask, you will. Happy Easter, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.